If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open to 1 John chapter 2. If you haven't been following along, we spent about 10 weeks, working through a book by David Platt called Radical, Freeing Our Faith from the American Dream. That series kind of plopped right down in the middle of a previous series that we had started in the book of 1 John. We had worked our way through 1 John chapter 1 and halfway through chapter 2, and that's where we pick up this morning, back to 1 John chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 18 through 27, and as we jump into the sermon this morning, we'll see how the theme of this book and the theme of David Platt's book go hand in glove, and so we'll look at that together as well. But this morning, let's go ahead and turn our attention to 1 John. Did we dismiss our children yet? Oh, I'm sorry. Children, ages 4 through 6, out you go. Head on out to children's worship. The rest of us stay seated because we're all running a little bit behind this morning. You'll have to forgive me. I'm a little weary. We adopted a puppy this week, so. And I forgot, they're like little babies, you know. They don't like to sleep a whole long time, and since they haven't been housebroken yet, you have to make sure you wake up when they wake up. So I've been pulling the early morning duty, so I'm a little out of sorts. So as our children head out, let's turn our attention to 1 John chapter 2. And as I read this, remember, this is God's holy word that he gives to us as trustworthy, faithful, and true in all respects. And we can depend upon it as our only rule for faith and living our lives faithfully before our God. This is what the Apostle John writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and who have acknowledged the Son has the Father also. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our sonship. We thank you that we are your children by your grace. And we thank you that you have given to us your word, that we may be fed by it, that we may have the strength that we need to live faithfully before you. Father, we pray that on this morning you would come and meet with us in a powerful way, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in us, to open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears, that he would show us in the deep recesses of our hearts the sins that we have cherished there, and the light of your word would shine on it, so we would see it and despise it and turn from it and follow you. Oh, Father, help us this day to understand these words and put them into practice so that we would be found faithful before you, that you would even use this time spent with you in your word to mold us and shape us more and more into the image of your Son. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I guess it was about 20 years ago, a movie came out with Bill Murray and Richard Dreyfuss about a therapist who was working with a particularly difficult client. It happened to be the character played by Bill Murray. His name was Bob. That's right. The title of the movie was What About Bob? And the theme of the movie basically went through was this somewhat neurotic and insecure, well-known therapist who had just written a book about taking baby steps in their recovery, was plagued by this one difficult case, who was played by a very outgoing and likable character who was in every way a buffoon, which Bill Murray played wonderfully. And the reason I remember this movie came out about 20 years ago is because I was in seminary at the time, and right when this we had just seen the movie, we laughed about it, it was a great storyline, little puppets, the whole nine yards. We liked the movie. I ran into a fellow, as I worked in the library, the night shift at the library at the seminary, a guy came in by the name of
Bob. And Bob would spend most of my hours when I was supposed to be cataloging books asking me all kinds of questions. He was absolutely convinced that he was not saved. And he would spend his whole time trying to convince me biblically why he couldn't possibly be saved. And I would say, well, why are you here in a seminary library if you're convinced you aren't saved? And then he would go on and on and on about how he had prayed over and over again that God would forgive him, that God would wash away his sins in the blood of Christ, that he had said he would give up everything and anything for Christ, that he had completely and wholeheartedly professed saving faith, yet he knew he couldn't possibly be saved. And so it became almost a running joke among the seminary friends that, you know, have you talked about, you know, what about Bob? How's Bob doing? And we would take turns trying to help the guy out. We took him to see different professors, and I think there were some issues going on in his own mind. But more than anything else, he had been influenced by a particular preacher, a teacher by the name of John Gerstner, who hammered hard on the passages of Scripture that talk about the requirements of real faith. That unless you're willing to sell everything and give it to the poor, you cannot be a disciple. Unless you sell everything and give to those who need, you will not be able to provide for yourselves purses that won't wear out. And the challenges of picking up our cross and following him, these were the things that kept ringing in his head and in his heart that convinced him he was not a believer. If you go back a few verses from the section that we're looking at here this morning, you'll see this hard-hitting challenge that comes from John to this group that he's writing to. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. This could easily lead any of us to conclude, well, we must not have the Father. We must not really be believers, because in some part of my life, in some times in my life, in some ways, maybe in overwhelming ways, I love things in this world. I love pizza. I like all kinds of things that are in the world. Obviously, those kind of cravings are not the specific cravings that John is writing about. But what John is saying is, if your heart, in your mind, in your life, if you love anything instead of God, that is an idol. And if you cherish and cling to that idol, then you have no assurance that you have eternal life. Because you're an idolater. You're a pagan. You aren't a professing believer. A believer delights in God. Now the difficulty is, it's a battle. John is reflecting the command as it is given throughout Scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. Don't love anything else but God. Love God above all things. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that it's a struggle. The good that I want to do, I do not do. And the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? Praise God, he says in the next verse, that it is Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the battleground. And so on the heels of our challenge, the five specific challenges in the last chapter of the book of Radical, that whole book, all nine chapters, as it talks about what the radical life of the believer is. It's not really radical, it is just simple Christian life, and it is surrendering everything to God, loving him supremely above all things, surrendering our lives to him and doing whatever he asks of us. It can leave, and it has left, many of you scratching your head saying, well, am I really in this thing or not? In one sense, that's a good place to be. You want to constantly evaluate your own heart, your own mind, your own life. But if you are a legitimate, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought not linger there long, or you'll be like my friend Bob from seminary, and you'll drive everybody crazy. God wants us to have a deep sense of assurance that we belong to him. If you flip back to the end of this book, he fills this book with, I have written this book for this reason. It's not a book, it's a letter of time. I've written this letter for this reason. I've written this letter for this reason. 5, chapter 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. And whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him already. What is he saying? I want you to know for sure that you belong to God. And I want you to have confidence in approaching him. And yet he fills his letter with all kinds of challenges. If you don't love your brother, the love of the Father can't be in you. If you love the world and the things that are passing away instead of God, God is not in you. Throughout the book, all these challenges. In the section I want to look at today, he sets the table, really, for the sense that we can have that we know we belong to God. So let's look at that more carefully this morning. The first thing that he wants to lay in the minds of his readers is that you live in a difficult time. Just as it's difficult to love God supremely, to not love the gilded toys of dust in the world in which we live, as hard it is to love our brothers sometimes, it's a challenge. We live in a difficult time. The reality of this present age. Look at verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. Let me pause on that for a second. This little section of 1 John has been grabbed a hold of by all the people who love to talk about end times, and they'll go crazy with it. It's got the word antichrist in it. They love that. They'll go crazy with that. The last hour. He's talking about prophecy now. We need to lay some basic biblical teaching down at this point about what the Bible talks about when it says the last hour, the last days, the end times. There is a general sense in which when the Bible talks about the end times, the last days, the last hour, it's speaking of the age in which we live right now. For all the prophets of old looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come, and when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and ultimately when he went to the cross, and then he came out of the grave, that opened up a whole new epoch of time. We now live in the end times. This is what it says in Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We live in the last days. Acts 2, this is what it was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is the very verse, is the very thing that's being referenced here in Acts 2 as he talks about the prophet Joel. 1 Corinthians 10, the Old Testament stories were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has now come. Paul says the end of the ages is on us now. We're in this last time. Hebrews 1, I just read to you. Hebrews 9, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 1, Christ was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. So this phrase, end of days, last times, the last hour, all of these things point to the age in which we now live. Now, we also know that throughout Old Testament prophecy, and specifically in the New Testament, Paul's writings especially talk about not only that we live in the end times now, or the last days, but there will actually be last days of the last days. That this age in which we live in will build towards a climax. And in those times, the climax of this age, there will be general features of godlessness, lawlessness, people turning away from God, people turning away from the truth. And so throughout Christian history, people have looked around and said, hey, this must be it. If you look at the next verse, it says, we live in the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come. People have grabbed hold of this, and they have specifically named, that must be the Antichrist. All the way back from the time of Nero, throughout the Middle Ages, through modern times. Henry Kissinger was one that they said, hey, that must be the Antichrist. Certainly Hitler, Mussolini, both of those people. Hey, there's the Antichrist. I remember somebody trying to convince me that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. And I'm saying, well, how do you figure that? He says, well, because Ronald has six letters, Wilson has six letters, Reagan has six letters, 666, let the reader beware. I said, well, good thing I don't have six letters in each of my three names, or I'd be the Antichrist. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the difficulty of the time in which we live, this age, and the already but not yet. It's already accomplished. Christ has conquered sin. He has vanquished the foe. He accomplished his work on the cross. But his consummation, the consummation of the age, has yet not yet come. And so we live in that in-between age, the already, the not yet. It's difficult. It's a struggle. And so to help us through this time, God has given us one phenomenal resource, his Holy Spirit, the work and the anointing of the third person of the Trinity in us, individually, personally, helps us in this difficult time. Because there are people who set themselves up against Christ. That's what this word literally means in the Greek, against Christ, antichrist. It's less a title and more of a sense in which a person sets themselves up against the good workings and the name of Christ. And so the spirit of Antichrist, if you look at verse 22, says this. It says, who is the liar? Is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. If you flip forward to the beginning of 1 John Chapter 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Flip over to 2 John. Verse 7 tells us this, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ, anyone who sets themselves up, any professor in seminary who tries to convince every student in their class that Jesus was just a historical figure, or even worse, was a myth and a fable. He is playing the role at that time as he stands in front of that entire class as an authority. He stands as the Antichrist. Anyone who denies Jesus as Christ is against him. We live in a world and in a day and age where that is the prevailing thought. And the push is on in our schools, in our colleges, in our communities, in our culture, to relegate the name of Christ to a small, strange sect. In fact, it's more offensive to some people to hear the name Jesus Christ in when it's used properly than it is to hear some profane and foul language. That is the spirit of the Antichrist in the age in which we live. We know this is the last age because we're told it is the last hour, because the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the Antichrist is alive and well in which we live, and the denial of truth. Look at verses 20 to 22. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We live in a day and age where the truth all around us is being denied. And so in light of this, God has given us the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me read you a quote from John Piper. He talks about the day in which we live and how frustration, he was looking out over his own congregation and the frustrations that he felt that his own people were so easily deceived. says, "What strikes me as I look across my congregation is the ease with which so many people are deceived. Two things, I think, account for this. One is a lack of grounding in the Word of God, and the other is a lack of life in the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, when people have no theological depth and no vital experience of the Holy Spirit, they are sitting ducks for the deceiver and all those who work in the spirit of the Antichrist." This is from John Piper. I don't know if you've ever been to John Piper's church. Most of you probably haven't. But people show up there with laptops. You know, they show up there and now iPads. And they're taking notes like crazy. I mean, this is an intellectual bunch. And he's saying that they're not in the Word. And that the Spirit has no vital role in their lives. And because of that, he looks out and sees people who are picked up and carried along by every cunning wave of doctrine. And that is not God's intent for his church. Certainly wasn't John's desire for this group that he writes to, and to us as we read this letter today. God wants us to remain firm and stand fast in good, solid biblical teaching. And then more than just absorb the truth, but allow the truth to become a filter, that we live in such a way that we are biblically, foundationally solid before our God. That we view the world through a biblical framework, a Christian world and life view. Not simply so we can pat ourselves on the back, but so that as we instruct our children, they learn the wisdom that we have gained from God's Word. That they see in us a passion for our God, and they order their lives then properly. That when we sit with our grandchildren on our knee, we can point around to the world in which we live, and we can explain to them from God's perspective what everything means. That's what God wants for us. That's what John wanted for his readers. That we be thoroughly grounded in his Word and filled with his Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the next point. The reality of this present evil age is that it's evil. Ephesians 5, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." The second thing is we have resources. What are the resources for the Christian in this present evil age? Well, I've already mentioned one, and that is, and this is the primary force of the text, it appears twice in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know the truth." Verse 27, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you anymore. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, therefore remain in him." God has given us the Holy Spirit. Let's look back and see what Jesus says about the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in our lives. "If you love me," Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you a counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." A little further along in verse 26. "The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." One of the pivotal moments in redemptive history, in all of God's plan, is when the third person of the Trinity, who always existed with the Father and the Son, who moved across the stillness of the water in creation, who was actively involved in all the works of God, that Holy Spirit, all of a sudden takes up residence in the hearts of God's people. Jeremiah looked forward to that day. In Jeremiah 30, verse 33, "In the great and glorious day of the Lord," the day in which we live now, the last days as it were, "that the Spirit of God would write upon our hearts the law of God, that he would take out our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and that he would dwell there, that God himself would live in us." So getting back to my original dilemma that can be left with challenging books and challenging texts and challenges within this own book. You know, do you love God with all your heart? Are you willing to surrender everything to him and for him? Or do you take up your cross and follow Jesus daily? How do you know you're really a Christian? The greatest evidence that any of us has is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God, that we are sealed and marked as his. If you look at Ephesians 1. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has now made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Is that not the most glorious text in all of Scripture? I mean, he hammers home just about every point of how much love he has lavished on us. And now he has marked us and sealed us with the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have this anointing, you're in. Don't give me the long list of what you thought you should have been doing and you didn't do, or the things that you know you should have never done and you did, and think somehow you're now disqualified. I'm an elder in the church, or I'm a deacon in the church, and I struggle with this, or I do that. I must not be a believer. We have not only resource in the Holy Spirit to fight the good fight of faith and to live the life we've been called to live, but we also have a reassurance in him that we truly are Christians. I'm skipping over a bunch of stuff, but I want to get to the best part at the end right here. The reassurance of the Christian, verse 27. Go all the way forward to the end of this text. It's not printed for you in the bulletin. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has been taught to you, remain in him. How is it that we remain in God? I mean, it's kind of a strange way that he puts this. Because you are now sealed with the Holy Spirit, because of this anointing, now remain in the thing that is holding you firm. You see what he's saying? It's the keeping power of God. Go back to Ephesians 1 that we just read. That God, before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, called us into a relationship with him. Before we even understood what was going on, he knew our names. He set his redeeming love upon us. Well, he who began a good work in us will now be faithful to complete it, right? Or go to Paul where he says, work out your salvation with your fear and trembling. It doesn't end with that. Because he who is calling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because he has already worked the salvation for us. We follow in Ephesians 2 in the good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. The keeping power of God keeps us faithful. Now, as a good pastor, John says to the readers, keep faithful. Remain in him. Because there is this battle that goes on. We have to fight the good fight of faith. But the end result of all that fighting is already guaranteed. He will keep us faithful. You read throughout the whole Bible, especially when you get to the book of Revelation, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Well, who is it that perseveres to the end? The one that God is enabling to persevere. That's how it works. That we will fight the good fight of faith. We will wrestle. We will fail. We will succeed. But we will end up faithful. And at the very end, we'll walk to the finish line, bloodied and bruised, but we'll walk to the finish line and we will hear our Savior say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And all the angels in heaven will be praising God because they know that God enabled you to be faithful enough to get there. That's how it works. It's God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us. So here's the reassurance for the Christian. It comes through the anointing. First and foremost, we must treasure Christ in our heart. There's a subjective evidence of the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're sons and daughters of God, and that we rejoice in that. The tears that roll down our cheeks when we hear of our own salvation explained to us again, or we think of what our God has done for us. This subjective inner feeling of God being valuable and glorious and loving and kind, and we delight in it and in Him, that's evidence. Even though it's subjective, even though it's a feeling, Presbyterians don't like those kind of things, you know, feelings, but it's true. One of the three legs of the stool of assurance that holds us up. One is the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. He testifies with our spirit that we belong to Him. The anointing is real. We know it. We sense it. The second one is that we trust in Christ. It's an active obedience. It's the ability to be faithful. The outward evidence of this internal reality. There really is a change. We really are different. Some of us, it's an imperceptible change. It's a real small change, and it's slower than everybody around you is comfortable with. But it's a real change. But there is real objective evidence of an internal change. The fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits, the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Do I get them backwards here? Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I've been flipping around always at the end. I don't know why. But the bottom line is this. Those things should be growing in your life. If you, not just one of those things, all of those things need to be growing in your life. That's the evidence that the Spirit has taken up residence there, that you have received this anointing. And then the third thing is that we're able to look through this world that's constantly bombarding us with all kinds of statements that say the Bible is just a silly book written by men in various ages who are trying to control people's lives and minds. It's not a heavenly document. It isn't filled with the Holy Spirit. It isn't from God. Or this person, Jesus, they'll do the quest for Jesus, historical Jesus, this Jesus. It's not, you know, he wasn't God for sure. And the historical reliability, it's just very doubtful. We hear that all the time. We're able to look through all of that and believe in our hearts and know for sure that God is there, even though he's unseen. And that the truth of his word is true. And we hold to it and we cling to it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is part of being anointed by God, sealed in him by his gracious work of his Holy Spirit. And we can believe the promises of Scripture from Ephesians 1 that talk about how he's lavished upon us his grace and his love in the way that he's brought us to salvation. To the simple promise of Romans 10:9, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And we know it. The promises of Scripture, the inner work of the Holy Spirit, the subjective inner work of the Holy Spirit, and the outward manifestation of the reality of the Holy Spirit, these three things give us everything that we need so we know for sure that we belong. If I have more time, I'd unpack for you one of the other neat things that he pulls out of here when he talks about, because we have the Holy Spirit, there's no need for me to remind you again of the truth. Why is that? He's not saying you don't need to go to Bible study anymore. You don't need to read the Bible. You don't need to go to a Sunday school class. No need to teach it. That's not what he's saying. Or he wouldn't be writing this book. You know, he's writing this letter because they need to learn something. What he's saying is, I don't need to teach you the truth because you have the anointing, the Holy Spirit. He reveals to you the truth of God. He's written it on your hearts. He holds you firm. That's where Martin Luther said that's why the law of God is more helpful for the unbelieving world. Because for the believer, the law of God's been written on our hearts. and what the Spirit requires of us exceeds everything in the written code. That's what Jesus explained when he went through the Ten Commandments. He only covered two of them, but he said, look, you know, you say to the person over here, you know, you're an idiot, and he says, you know, the Bible says, do not kill. I'm telling you, if you think with evil and malice intent in your mind towards somebody else, even though you've not committed the sin, you've committed murder in your heart. The Spirit reveals to us the very essence of the law, because it was the Spirit himself who revealed it to Moses through the hand of God. And so, as we conclude this section this morning, what I want to leave with you is something very simple, but is very profound. Every believer must know for sure that they have the Holy Spirit living in them. We have spiritual gifts that flow from that. We have a delight in our God because of that. And we have the assurance that we belong. We're not those who once belonged and left us and didn't come back. And that's the other part of this text that we didn't really unpack, but he's simply saying that people who aren't really believers, who show up to church regularly and then disappear, and then they begin professing things other than Christianity. He says it's not that they lost their salvation. They never had it. They never had it. They came in, they enjoyed the show for a while, or something in the gathering they really enjoyed, but when push came to shove, like the parable of the soils, the weeds came in and choked out the truth, or the sun beat down on them, or something else happened, and Satan snatched them away, but they're gone. Because they never really were here. Because if you really are here, if you have salvation, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in his heart, he will never leave you. That's what John 6, this is what Jesus says in the great discourse of the bread of life. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and in the end I will raise him up at the last day. No one, he says in the same passage, of all those that God has given me, no one can snatch them from my hands. If you are in Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit, it is a guaranteed inheritance, Ephesians 1. You can't ever lose it. Now, remain in it. Fight the good fight of faith. Love God with all your heart. Flee from the evils and the sins of this world. And as you fight the good fight of faith, when you fail, when you fall short, or when you have great and glorious victories in the faith, God delights in you because he sees you in his Son. And God's Son's work has purchased you, and the Father delights in his Son and all those the Son has brought to his Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text. We pray that it would remain in us, not simply something we think about, we categorize as some interesting truth, but something that we hang on every day, that we are sealed in you, and no one can snatch us from your hands. So now, Father, we ask that you would bless us with this knowledge, and that as we leave this place today, we would go out with great confidence and with great joy, and that we would serve well as ambassadors of the one who has loved us and saved us. Do this for us, for your glory and our joy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.